Good morning. My name is Kelly Scott. I'm one of the pastors here at Trinity. If you are new to Trinity, perhaps visiting for Advent and Christmas, we're so glad that you are here. We want to welcome you. I'm going to be out in the back after the service. If you have a moment to stop and say hi, or if you have questions about Trinity, I would love to meet you. Throughout this season of Advent, leading up to Christmas, we are going through the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah's prophetic ministry was one of calling the people of Israel to put their hope in God. And he was speaking specifically to one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Judah and its Davidic kings, meaning kings who came from the line of the great King David. His words include many warnings of judgment and exile from the promised land for forsaking God and trusting in other things. But Isaiah also looks ahead to a day when God would show mercy to his people and that they would return from exile. Now, it's important to understand that some of these prophecies of mercy and redemption are fulfilled when God brings the people of Judah back from exile under Babylon, which happened about 150 or so years after, maybe 160 or so years after Isaiah. And so some of these prophecies were fulfilled relatively soon, within a couple hundred years. And yet it's also very clear that God enables Isaiah to see much further ahead to a much more complete redemption and restoration. And this redemption and restoration would come through a divine, eternal king born into the line of David, who would come not just for Israel, but who would come for the whole world. Isaiah lived 700 years before this coming of Christ, and he prophesied over a very long period of time. He prophesied for like 40 or 50 years during the reign of four different kings in Jerusalem. And as we prepare to read our specific passage this morning, it's also important to understand that most of Isaiah's years were turbulent, uncertain years. For starters, throughout Isaiah's lifetime, the nation of Israel was divided between the one tribe of Judah, which was home to the throne of David and to Jerusalem. It was divided between Judah and the 10 northern tribes of Israel, which had split off from Judah a hundred years earlier. And there, the capital of the 10 northern tribes was Samaria. All right? So more specific to our passage, during the reign of a king named Ahaz, the conflict between Judah and the 10 northern tribes of Israel was particularly intense. You see, Samaria, the capital of the 10 northern tribes, had allied their 10 tribes with the city of Damascus, which is a little bit further to the north. And they were threatening, Damascus and Samaria were threatening war against Jerusalem and against King Ahaz. Leading up to our text this morning, we're told that the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And so because of their fear, King Ahaz is tempted to ally himself with the nation of Assyria. They were the most powerful nation in the Middle East, perhaps the world at this time. And Ahaz is tempted to ally himself with them to protect himself from Samaria and Damascus. Okay, so maybe that confused you. To give you some geographic perspective on how close to home all of this was, let's pretend that Charlottesville is Jerusalem, okay? I realize it's kind of dangerous because a lot of us already think that we're the heavenly city. But let's say that Charlottesville is Jerusalem. And if so, then Samaria is just up 29 in Culpeper. Very close. Except pretend that Culpeper has a king and that they're the capital of all of Northern Virginia, okay? Damascus would then be Baltimore. They are allied with Culpeper, okay? And Assyria is not too far away. They're in Boston, all right? Assyria is in Boston. So, and actually the direction and distances of those cities are just about spot on if Charlottesville is Jerusalem. So here's the deal. Ahaz, in Charlottesville / Jerusalem wants to cozy up to the big boys in Boston / Assyria in order to protect himself from Samaria and Damascus, which was Culpeper in Baltimore. Which is Culpeper in Baltimore. Sorry. Hopefully that's somewhat helpful, give you some geographic reference points. As we pick up in our passage this morning, here's what's going on. Isaiah has just passed God's word on to Ahaz, essentially saying, look, don't be afraid of Samaria and Damascus. And you don't need Assyria to help you. Trust in me. I will deliver you. And so we pick up in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10, which you can follow along in your Bible or in your order of worship. And as we go, I'll fill in a couple of gaps in the meanings of some names. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God, and let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he, Isaiah, said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Skipping down to Isaiah verse 3. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, meaning swift to the spoil, quick to the plunder. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. In verses 5 through 10, the Lord expands on Assyria's wave of victory and how it will overflow even up to Judah's neck. And we pick up in verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Pastor Mick prayed us up. He prayed me up, prayed you up. And so I'm going to continue on and not repeat his words, which the Lord heard. Our outline this morning is simple. It's one what and two hows. One what and two hows. What's happening in this Isaiah passage? How does it help us to understand who Christ is? And how does it shape our hopes? So what's happening in this Isaiah passage? How does it help us understand who Christ is? And how does it shape our hopes? And so first, what's happening in this Isaiah passage? And fair warning, this point will probably be the heaviest lifting we do during Advent, but it's worth the effort because it gives us a better understanding of the nature of prophecy and fulfillment. And so I encourage you to hang with me, to dig into the scriptures with me for the next several minutes. It'll be worth it. The passage begins in chapter 7, verses 10 through 11, with the Lord telling Ahaz to ask for a sign. A sign that God is going to remove this threat of Samaria and Damascus. And while demanding a sign from God would always be wrong, it's not always wrong in Scripture to humbly request a sign from God. And especially if God tells you to ask for a sign, then you should ask for a sign. But as we see in verse 12, Ahaz doesn't want a sign. He says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, why wouldn't he want a sign? Who wouldn't want a sign from God? We see a sign from God would be all the more reason to trust in God rather than Assyria for deliverance from Samaria and Damascus. And Ahaz is so set against trusting in God to deliver him, and he's so desiring of a more tangible, practical help from the king of Assyria that he doesn't want a sign of God's promise. That would only make his lack of trust look worse. And so under this guise of humility, he says, I will not put the Lord to the test. In verses 13 to 14, Isaiah says, well, you're going to get a sign anyway. But now, rather than being a sign that supports Ahaz's faith or undergirds his faith, it will be a sign of judgment that reveals Ahaz's foolishness. Ahaz was foolish to pay tribute to Assyria, to get Assyria on his side by paying him tribute, because God would have taken care of Samaria and Damascus without his reliance on Assyria. And paying tribute to Assyria is going to bring very undesirable consequences later on. Assyria is going to come way too close to comfort to Jerusalem in the future. And so what is this sign given to Ahaz? We read in verse 14, chapter 7, verse 14, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. The explanations of how this sign is fulfilled and the questions surrounding this sign are many, more than we have time to address in depth this morning. But the big overarching question is this. Is this one of those instances in which Isaiah, led by the Spirit, is looking far ahead to Jesus, the eternal Davidic king that God had promised? Or is there a more immediate fulfillment? Well, it seems that there's surely a more immediate fulfillment, because God says that he's going to give Ahaz a sign. A son born 700 years later, even if it is Jesus Christ, would not have been a sign to Ahaz. And more specifically, in verse 16, we're told that by the time this son reaches an age of discernment, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Samaria and Damascus will be deserted. In other words, Samaria and Damascus will be conquered by the time this child is probably 12 or 13 years old, the age of adulthood in Jewish culture, although it could be referring to a younger age as well. And everything that God says is going to happen, it happens. We know from history that it happens. Within 3 years of Isaiah's encounter with Ahaz, Damascus has been conquered, and the northern kingdom ruled by Samaria is already getting pillaged. And within 12 to 13 years, Samaria is fully conquered in 722 BC. So who is this son that is a sign to Ahaz? Who is this son that is a sign to Ahaz? Well, there are weaknesses to every viewpoint on this question. There are lots of different views on this. Some people believe that it's King Ahaz's son, Hezekiah. The problem with that one is that Hezekiah was almost surely already born 6 or 7 years before this. Some believe that the child in chapter 7 and the child in chapter 8 are two different boys. Others believe it's the same child in chapter 7 and in chapter 8. And that's actually the view that I lean toward, in spite of at least one potential problem with it. And I'm sure I'll talk to a couple of you about that later on. But whether or not, here's the thing, whether or not it's the same child, I want us to see that both signs have the same meaning. The sign in chapter 7 and the sign in chapter 8 have the same meaning. Look again at chapter 8, verses 3 to 4. And I went to the prophetess. And we don't know whether she's called a prophetess because she was a prophet herself or whether she was the wife of Isaiah the prophet. But I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, swift to the spoil, quick to the plunder. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Do you see that the promise attached to this sign is essentially the same as the promise back in chapter 7? When the boy is of a certain age, it says that Damascus and Samaria will be ravaged. Their wealth will be taken away. And even if it is a younger age mentioned here, old enough to articulate my father and my mother, it still fits history. As I just mentioned a second ago, even though Samaria was not fully conquered for 13 years, we know that already within 3 years, the kingdom of Samaria was being picked apart. Everything God says is going to happen happens again. And so the promise attached to the birth or births of the one to be called Emmanuel and the one to be called Maher Shalal Hashbaz is essentially one and the same promise. But you ask, what about these different names? I mean, how could the name God with us and the name swift to the spoil, quick to the plunder, had the same meaning and possibly be the same child? Well, this is actually an easier one, a pretty easy one when we consider their meanings in context. Both names signify deliverance or victory in battle. This is easier to see with the name swift to the spoil, swift to the spoil, quick to the plunder, especially since verse 4 refers to the spoil of Samaria being carried away. And so clearly, swift to the spoil, quick to the plunder is a name signifying a battle won. It's a name signifying deliverance and victory. But what we need to understand is that in the Old Testament, God with us also signifies deliverance and victory. It's God's presence with Israel to deliver them, to conquer those who stand in opposition to God and to his covenant people. When God first promises Moses back in Exodus chapter 3, when he first promises that he's going to deliver Israel from Egypt and then he's going to give Canaan into their hands as the promised land, his specific promise is to be with him. And then later in Exodus, when God threatens not to go up into Canaan with them because of their idolatry, Moses intercedes for Israel and he pleads, and his plea is, if you do not go with us, don't send us up from here. And then equally important, the immediate context of the sign in Isaiah 7 is that of war with Samaria and Damascus and Assyria. God is clearly giving a sign in chapter 7 that he is with his people in their immediate conflict. And so these names or these nicknames, which of the son or sons to be born, as much as they might sound different, they both point to the same thing: God's presence with and deliverance of his people. And this is true regardless of whether I and others are right about it being the same child. The sign is the same. The name points to the same thing. And that leads us to our second question this morning. Okay, we've looked at what's happened in Isaiah 7 and 8. How does this passage help us to understand who Christ is? Well, the gospel writer Matthew, and we're going to read in our order of worship a few verses from him in a moment. The gospel writer Matthew, in his account of the angel's promise to his fiancée Mary, that she has conceived by the Holy Spirit, he picks up on this sign of the child to be called Emmanuel from Isaiah 7. And he says that it has ultimately been fulfilled in Jesus. So Matthew chapter 1, again in your order of worship, verses 21 to 23. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. How can Matthew say this if a child born 700 years earlier had already fulfilled this sign? This is where it's really important to understand that many of the ways in which Christ fulfills the Old Testament are not fulfillments of direct prophecies about Jesus. Four chapters later, in the book of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that he is the fulfillment of the law and the fulfillment of the prophets, all of the law and the prophets. And there are times when Isaiah and other prophets are looking straight ahead to the mystery of the eternal Davidic king, now revealed and fulfilled in Jesus. But more often than not, the Old Testament points to Jesus through prefiguring or foreshadowing, or what scholars like to call types of Christ. This is actually why, if you read ahead some other time, in Matthew chapter 2, when Jesus' family goes to Egypt in order to preserve his life so that King Herod won't kill him, and then he returns after the evil King Herod has died, Matthew says that this is to fulfill what the prophet Hosea had spoken, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, if you go back and you look at Hosea 11, Hosea is unmistakably speaking about God's rescue of the nation of Israel out of Egypt. But Matthew is saying here that Israel prefigured Jesus' journey to Egypt and out of Egypt, which then sets us up for Matthew 4, when Jesus is going to go into the wilderness just as Israel did, and where Jesus would be a faithful son in the wilderness, whereas Israel was an unfaithful son in the wilderness. This same kind of typology or prefiguring or foreshadowing is true of all the kings of Israel. It's true of the high priest. It's true of the tabernacle and the temple. It's true of the sacrifices. It's true of the Ten Commandments. All of those things and those people, they are not direct prophecies spoken about Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus is the true king of Israel. Jesus is the great, our great high priest. Jesus is a better tabernacle and temple through whom we dwell with God. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, and Jesus is the embodiment of the Ten Commandments, of the law. He fulfills all of these things, even though they're not direct prophecies. And in the same way, Matthew is saying that he is the fulfillment of this prefiguring in Isaiah 7. He is truly God with us. Whoever this young woman was in Isaiah 7, she was a virgin at the time of the prophecy. But through Mary, there is a better fulfillment and a more miraculous means of fulfillment, because she was a virgin at the time of conception. It's really important for us to do the work that we've just done, because the context of Isaiah 7 and 8 informs our understanding of what it means to us for God to be with us. It enables us to see that the name Emmanuel, God with us, is not so much a warm and fuzzy expression of God's presence with us. Not that you should never get the warm fuzzies about God's presence with you, but it's not so much that, as much as it is a decisive statement that God has come to deliver his people, to accompany them and to lead them in battle, to bring victory to them. And so this sign of God with us is less like Bing Crosby and I'll be home for Christmas, and more like Tolkien's Aragorn, the rightful heir to the kingdom of Gondor is coming. It's more like Lewis's Aslan, who is on the move. That is what is happening in this passage. And this fits with this understanding of God with us fits with the angel's announcement to Joseph in verse 21 that we read. He will save his people from their sins. He will deliver his people from their sins. Israel's greatest enemy, as is the case for all of us, was their own sin. And Jesus came to conquer it. That's what the angel said he came for, to deliver his people from their sins. He's a deliverer. This understanding of Emmanuel also fits with Jesus' own name, which means Yahweh is deliverance. The Lord is deliverance. The Lord is salvation. And it fits with the final words of Matthew's gospel when Jesus says, "I am with you always, And what's the context of that promise? It's specifically the spiritual battle of making disciples of all nations. I am with you in this battle, and I'm going to accomplish it. And so we see that Matthew is not, he's not pulling Isaiah 7 out of left field here when he sees Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of Emmanuel. This is not like a random connection back to Isaiah 7. In Isaiah 7 and 8, a son is born who is a sign of God's immediate deliverance for them. Jesus is God's final, ultimate deliverance. So we've seen what's happening in 7 and 8, Isaiah 7 and 8. We've seen how it helps us to understand who Christ is. And finally, by way of application, how does this passage then shape our hopes? How does the Isaiah passage shape our hopes? We have much to learn, I think, from Ahaz and the people who followed his lead. You see, Ahaz should have been looking for more than deliverance from Samaria and Damascus. As the king of God's covenant people, he should have been looking for God's deliverance from sin and from idolatry, as his son Hezekiah actually later on. He should have been looking for freedom for his people to worship the Lord, to seek the Lord, but instead he just wanted safety to pursue his own purposes. And I want us to see, look at the effect that this misplaced hope and reliance has on the people. In Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 through 12, it says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread.'" You see, the effect on the people of misplaced hope and reliance is that of living in fear and dread of their political situation, blown and tossed by the winds of conspiracy. But the Lord says to them in verse 13, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread." Don't live in fear and dread of these earthly rulers, Samaria and Damascus. Even the king of Assyria. Don't live in fear and dread of him. Fear me, God says. The one who truly has the right and the power to deliver you or to judge you. It's me who you should fear, God says. And then finally, verse 14 tells us that depending on our response to him, he will either be a sanctuary to us, a resting place, the holy place in which God has made a way for sinners to dwell with a holy God. He will either be a sanctuary, or by forgetting him, by refusing to see him, we're going to get tripped up by him. He will become a stone or a rock on the path that we stumble over, a trap and a snare. Theologian Alec Motier has some, I think, really helpful comments on it, on its application to us. He says that Isaiah touches here on how the people appraise the facts of contemporary life and how they react to its dangers. And he says that those who lived under the word and promise of God were called to stay away from popular clamor for the supposed safety of political alliance and worldly armed strength. Isaiah and his disciples are to have no part in a fear-ridden society, but to be conspicuous for a different lifestyle, unmoved by the fears around, a calm in the midst of life's storms and menaces. Of course, these words speak to our contemporary culture. They speak to us, and all the more because Jesus has fulfilled the sign of God with us. We have a greater assurance than Israel ever could have that our true enemy and the true enemy of the world, Satan, sin, and idolatry, will finally be defeated in Jesus' second coming, because the decisive battle has already been won in his first coming on the cross and on the third day. The way into the sanctuary, the way into the holy place of God, our resting place, has been secured in Jesus' first coming. We have a greater assurance. So a little checkpoint for all of us here. If the state of our, and we have to be honest with ourselves, if the state of our hearts and minds and souls rode on the recent election, whether our candidate won or lost, it tells us something about where our fear and dread is. And it might not be politics for you. If you're like me, your heart is prone to make worldly alliances with and to put its hope in all kinds of things. It could be the assurance of our health and of those close to us. It could be success in school or music or sport or relationships. It could be the stock market and real estate, homes, financial security. It could be the approval of those in our line of work or in our line of interests, people who we consider to be accomplished, people who we respect. It could be their approval. God says through Isaiah here, that's the way to living in fear, to shaking like the trees of the forest before the wind. But through Isaiah and Matthew, and ultimately in his son, God calls us to a different kind of life. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And if he is, he will actually be your sanctuary. He will be your cornerstone. He will be your rock, not that you trip over, but who is your security. Jesus had secured the way into the presence of God. He has accomplished this for us. Let's pray that our hearts would rest in him. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word speaks to us. Your word spoke to the people of Jerusalem, to King Ahaz, 2,700 years ago. And your word still speaks today to our contemporary culture. Your word speaks to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that for all of us, Lord, that you would show us those places, show me, show us those places in our hearts where we have made alliances with other things, where we've put our hope in other things this week. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you would, by this, your spirit of grace, enable us to look to you as our fear, that we would revere you as Lord, as the one who is able and has delivered us. In your name we pray. Amen.